I wonder how you prepare for a journey. I wonder if you're still the person who prepares well, who packs weeks in advance, who researches everything, where you're going, where you'll be staying, where you'll be parking, just about anything you need to know, you will know it before you set off. Or are you the sort of person who just throws something in a bag and goes? I wonder if you're the sort of person who likes to travel fast, or whether you're the sort of person who likes to travel far. I wonder. Of all the nativity stories, the shepherds is the shortest, and in many ways is the most spontaneous. But whilst it is spontaneous in the moment, whilst the let's go to Bethlehem discussion happens and they go, this is not just a quick trip to see a newborn baby. Because to see it only as that is to underestimate all that is going on, the many layers that sit behind the shepherd's journey. For whilst the shepherds might be surprised by the arrival of the angelic host, and whilst that surprise might turn to inquisitiveness, the let's go and see what the angels have talked us about, the foundations of what has happened have been laid down over generations. God has been preparing to declare the wonders of his coming among us, and has been preparing for a long time. And so maybe in the story of the shepherd's journey, we discover something of the groundwork the Lord undertakes before we even begin a journey of faith. A journey that leads us first to Jesus, first to that encounter with Jesus, and then to that life-transforming journey that leads to our final encounter with him as we meet him in glory. Now, of course, at the beginning of the shepherd's journey is both a surprise and maybe, not surprisingly, a bit startling as well. Camped out on the hillside above Jerusalem, they're busy going about their business when they receive an announcement of Jesus' birth. And what an announcement that is. The sudden appearance of an angel bathed in glory must have come as a real shock to them. What followed, with a whole company of heavenly hosts singing God's praises, would have been a sight to behold, and it would certainly have been frightening. But it asks the question of us, what is it in our journey of faith that most surprises us? Most surprised us at the beginning, most surprises us in its ongoing journey. What is it that we're most concerned about? What is it that we're frightened of launching out into that holds us back in that journey? I wonder, what are the surprises and what are the fears that come with the Lord's announcement to us? The baby is born. Jesus has come to you. Follow me. I wonder what's prevented us from moving forward in faith and what surprised us along the way. Now, of course, that first angelic announcement in Luke's gospel is not the first. It's actually the third announcement. The angel comes to Zechariah in 1:11. He comes to Mary in Luke 1:28. And now to the shepherds in 2:9. And on each occasion, the angel comes. There is an idea of spiritual significance. It says something about the identity of whom the angels announce. We'll see, if you were to read the gospel accounts, you would see later how the characteristics tied up within that announcement would be borne out and lived out in the roles that John the Baptist and Jesus, though very different, would fulfill. The identity shaped by the angelic announcement to Zechariah and Mary will go to define both John the Baptist and Jesus and those who follow them. In a very real sense, as modern day followers of Jesus, the contents of the angelic announcement to the shepherds on the hillside define us as we take that step of faith and follow Jesus. Now, true to form, as with all the gospel writers, Luke is telling the nativity story in a very specific way, and he's doing it to make a very specific point. Whereas Mark and John just ignore the nativity story, and Matthew tells it in such a way as to highlight the kingship of Jesus, hence the arrival of the Magi with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Luke reveals the pastoral nature of Jesus' ministry through the inclusion of the shepherds. And by pastoral nature, I mean the gathering in of followers and the care of those who are gathered in. And it leads me to an interesting question, because in the new year, as a church, we're going to be looking for a new long-term ministry. We're going to be looking for a new long-standing pastor. And we're looking in the midst of a contemporary form of ministry that is moving away from the traditional pastoral role. Very few ministers now are wanting or are capable of doing just the day-to-day pastoral visiting. They want to do something more. Now, don't get me wrong, I know there's clearly a missionary aspect of Jesus' ministry that should be reflected both in the minister and in the church as a whole. But there's also a strong pastoral element to the ministry of Jesus. How often do we read that Jesus has compassion on the people? How many stories do we read of how he touches them and heals them, releases them from evil spirits? With that in mind, I'm being conscious that over the past 20 years or so, the training in Baptist ministry has moved away from encouraging a pastoral view of ministry and emphasizing a missional aspect of ministry. I wonder whether we are missing something. I wonder whether we're missing something when Baptist ministers no longer take the time to visit us, no longer drink our tea and listen to our stories. And by taking the time to listen to stories, build up that relationship with us. Build up that element that comes from that element of trust that comes from spending time together. Building what's often known as social capital, creating a set of shared values so that we can go forward together and be more effective in our mission focus, and more effective because we are doing it together. In John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I wonder how much time pastors and shepherds take to know their people, and I wonder how much we miss out if that time's not spent. I wonder. Now, I do not believe that the angelic announcement that comes to the shepherds comes by accident. I believe that it comes deliberately, and I believe that Luke is shaping it deliberately. Just as Matthew records the coming of the Magi, I believe that Luke wants us to see that angelic announcement. He wants to see it come to the shepherds, and he wants to see it come to those who are amongst the lowest caste of society. He wants to show us that the Messiah comes to those who are normally known as outcasts and those who are normally not expected to be part of the people of God in the same way as others might. The shepherds cover an important job. They care for sheep that will be used in the sacrifice of in the temple sacrifice. And yet, because of their work patterns and because of their lifestyle, shepherds are often not allowed to participate. We're not allowed to participate in temple worship. And so it is interesting that Luke explains that the first announcement following Zechariah, following Mary, comes to shepherds. And there's something of a fulfillment going on here. There's something of a fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, where God gets fed up with the way the people are being cared for and being pastored. And he promises in Ezekiel 34 that he will come as their shepherd. And Luke is emphasizing that sense of Jesus coming and coming to those who are of the lowest nature in society. And it speaks of the inclusive nature of God. It speaks of how God comes to rescue those who have outcast status and welcomes them into the kingdom of God. It resonates this with when we spent time in lockdown and we suddenly realized just how important that some of those people who we really miss the jobs they do when they collect our bins and when they stack our shelves in supermarkets, we began to realize just how important those jobs were. When God comes, he comes to ordinary people first of all. And I ask the question, what do we mean when we speak of a God who is inclusive, a God who offers as much welcome to the poor and those without influence in society, those who are not wealthy and influential? But there is a question here, does that inclusivity come on its own, or is it part of an encompassing nature of God? Or is there a rescue element to God's coming as well? And if so, what might that rescue look like? When the angels announce the birth of Jesus, they talk about a savior coming, a rescuer coming. They talk about a Messiah coming, one who will gather up God's people and bring them into a new golden age. But if the announcement is one of rescue, the one of good news, it leads us into interesting territory, because sometimes the perception of the rescuer is not the same as the one who is rescued. Because sometimes there is a price to be paid to be rescued. That means we have to adapt to a new lifestyle. This is perhaps illustrated well by a scene in, and I know it's a controversial film, but the controversial film Life of Brian, which critiques many areas of church life. And there's a story in the midst of that of a man healed from leprosy, and suddenly in his eyes and his perception, he has lost his form of income because he can no longer beg for income. Now, I know it's a controversial film and it seeks to provoke a response in all that it does. But we also see something of this in a colonialist approach to mission in the 19th century. When we went from this place, yes, to take the gospel to other nations, but also to shape them into our mold, into a Western European lifestyle and worship style. And now we are beginning to reap not a nice reward from that. But in the case of the announcement to the shepherds, that the Savior will be born in the town of David, the announcement of the birth is to bring good news. Good news. And there's a good news element that has also been part of our history and tradition, particularly as Baptists, when we have reached out and sought to rescue people and bring them into a lifestyle with Jesus. We see that most clearly in the middle of the 19th century when Baptists were encouraged to be part of the temperance movement. And as a result of not frequenting the local drinking houses, Baptist men found they had a little more money to spend on their families. What a surprise. And having spent a little more money and less time drunk, they found themselves in better jobs. And this led to better accommodation and an increase of standard of living. Such was the impact of the rescue factor of the gospel in the middle of the 19th century that we begin to see living standards, particularly amongst nonconformists, rise. And we see the beginning of what we now call the middle class. Because the gospel, the rescue element of the gospel changed the way lives were being lived. And so whilst there is, it's true, a controversial element of rescue, of the good news. There's also a very positive element. And I wonder, how do we tell the difference in our perception? How do we tell when something is actually a human-centered, controversial view of rescue, when it is actually God doing a new thing within us? God reshaping our lives for the better. I wonder how we tell the difference. And I wonder how we embrace one and reject the other. I wonder. Having laid the foundation for Jesus' ministry through the announcement of the angels, Luke lays down another marker. We find it in the last stanza of the angel's song. Peace on earth, that is, to whom his, that is God's, favor rests. And this is significant, as much as we want to argue for a God of universal love who bestows his grace and unearned favor on all people, there's still something here that defines those upon God's special favor rests. We pick up something of this in the Psalms and in the ministry of Jesus. In Psalm 1, we read that blessed are those who do not walk in the way of the wicked, who stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. But those who delight in the law of the Lord and who meditate on his law day and night. And in John 14, we find Jesus saying, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. As much as we would want to speak of the free gift of God's love and God's grace, that unearned, unmerited favor, there is nevertheless a link between the people of God and living in a way that constrains us, that creates a boundary within which we live and are defined, the commands and the laws that define us. Now, of course, there's a tension here. Because there's an argument to be made that there's no way we can ever live up to the laws that God puts before us. We can never live up to his standard. It's an argument that Paul makes well in his letter to the church at Rome. But there's also an argument that reminds us that the journey of faith begins when we engage with Jesus in a meaningful way. And that meaningful engagement will change us. It will change our outlooks. It will change our values. It will reshape us. And it asks a question about our willingness to travel that journey of faith and allow that gentle and sometimes not so gentle transformation of God that is given to us, that brings to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit, that keeps us within those constraints and defines us as the people of God. And therefore, those upon whom God's favor rests, it leaves me wondering what keeps us within those constraints, those things that define us as the people of God, what causes us to stray from them, to seek or extend them. I wonder. Whilst the shepherd's journey is amongst the shortest of those participating in a nativity story, it nevertheless speaks of a rootedness of God that runs deep. And the very fact that Luke takes time to tell the story and to tell it from a shepherd's perspective so it tells us much about the nature and purpose of God. The God who puts a value on those who, for one reason or another, finds themselves on the margins of society. The purpose of God coming in Jesus on a rescue mission is coming to us as an opportunity to make a change, and to encounter Jesus and choose to follow him means that we can never be the same again. But the mission of God is a rescue mission. If it is a rescue mission, it's carried out with a pastoral heart, a heart that only wants the best for his people. Not only seeking to gather them in, but also to care for those who are gathered in. It's a mission to seek and build a vibrant relationship between God and his people. And it leaves me wondering about our mission as God's people in the 21st century. Are we willingness in the busyness of encouraging others to join us in faith, to join us with that encounter with Jesus, but also to spend time in caring for those who join us and walk with us in that journey of faith. I wonder if we're still able in this century to speak of the significance of God's rescue and how that journey of faith will not just take us to places where we don't know, but will actually change our lives. And finally, I wonder if we are willing to dedicate the time and necessary to undertake ministry and mission with a pastoral heart. And those willing to invest the time and effort to develop long-standing relationships that will help others not simply begin a journey of faith, but to travel long and deep on that road of faith. One of the Baptist Facebook groups I belong to has a motto at the top. It comes from an African proverb. It says, if you want to travel fast, travel alone. But if you want to go far, travel together. And I wonder, in our journey of faith and our response to God's call, in response to that long planned journey that he has for us to travel, whether in that spontaneous up and let's go, whether we are also willing to make the decision to travel long and far and deep with God. And I wonder whether we might be able to do that together. I wonder. Amen.